have to say, I am delighted to be invited to speak in yet another one of these special summer series that the congregation here holds forth for the community and neighboring churches. This is becoming quite a habit. In fact, we could call it a good habit. Another thing I really like about these series is that I get to pick my favorite subjects. Kent usually presents the list to me early on, and I get my choice, and I'm happy for the choice I was given. Now, last week, Kent informed me that yet once again, on one of the Wednesday nights when I would be speaking here, he wouldn't be here. And I told him that I would be certain to say some very mean things about him in his absence. So let's pretend that I did, and then Sunday when he asked, what did Paul say? Just say something to the effect, oh, so mean, I daren't repeat it. We'll just leave it at that. Suppose someone handed you an ornate box. Small, but very ornate. Covered with gold foil. And from this box was wafting a wonderful aroma. And as you lifted the foil from the box, you saw on the label on the inside the name of a world-famous Belgian chocolatier. And as you further lifted the lid and looked down inside, you saw nestled a few of the handmade, the best handmade chocolate truffles in the world. And the smell is just wonderful. And you reach down in that box and you take one of them up and you can look at it and tell this was lovingly made by hand. And then you take the first bite of that and into your mouth flows this wonderful richness. That's grace. You see, when we pick up the Word of God and come across the word grace, it just automatically resonates with us. Our senses are immediately drawn to it. We have this wonderful aroma, so to speak, in our hearts when we see this word. And then when we read it in its context, we can see the beauty and the care that the Father designed into that principle. And then as we engage the grace of God, not only in the matter of salvation, which of course we will be discussing this evening, but in all aspects of our lives wherein the Word of God has told us that we are blessed by grace, we experience this wonderful richness. Grace is one of those principles that instills hope within every disciple, especially those who spend time with the Word and in meditation trying to understand that. It is a word that permeates the Apostle Paul's work. Every epistle that Paul wrote, with the possible exception of Hebrews, if you, like me, believe Paul wrote Hebrews, begins and ends with the mention of this word to the Thessalonians. Note how he begins in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he draws the book to a close, beginning and ending it with this principle, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. It is a word that has generated a great deal of conflict among those who are sectarians, believing that it is different than the way God has portrayed it. And it is a word that in some cases, especially among Old Guard Christians, is a bit frightening because many of them live through the time when professed members of the church were exaggerating the principle beyond the boundaries of Scripture. We must come to know grace. Grace is defined, as it's used in the word, as that which gives joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, and charm. That is the original connotation of the Greek word charis. Charis simply means gift, But it is all that is implied by that gift. It's used in the New Testament in this way in reference to our speech. That our speech can be like a gift to others. The words of Jesus were spoken with grace in Luke 4 and 22. So all bore witness of him or to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" That characterized the speech of Jesus. The words of Christians, as we are instructed by the apostle, are to offer or impart grace to those who hear us speak. To the Ephesians he writes in 4 and 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." We need to cultivate our conversational skills and our affection for those with whom we speak to the extent that when we've talked to them, they come away from the conversation feeling as if they'd been given something special, that the opportunity just to speak to them was somewhat of a gift. We need to speak in such a fashion to the Colossians, he writes in 4 and 6, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer one another." But grace is not limited to the rather surface use of it in terms of our speech or in terms of our treatment of other. Grace is supposed to also characterize how we care for others and what we do for them. It is used in the New Testament of the way that masters are supposed to treat their servants and how brethren are to treat one another. The word grace in some form is used that way. 2 Corinthians 8 and 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift, that is the charis, the grace, and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4 and 10, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as stewards of the manifold grace of God." In other words, the abilities and the opportunities God has given to us to interact with others and treat them well is little more than us serving as a conduit or an extension of the grace of God toward other people. We are serving as the mission or the messenger of His grace to the ones. It is especially used in Scripture to describe God's disposition and spirit toward humankind. In Thayer's definition of the word grace as used in the context of God's treatment of humankind, Thayer defines it as the idea of kindness which bestows upon one what he has not deserved. The New Testament writers use charis preeminently of the kindness by which God bestows favors even upon the ill-deserving and grants to sinners the pardon of their offenses and bids them accept of eternal salvation through Christ. This is the larger connotation of grace when it talks about God's treatment of or disposition toward humankind. Ephesians chapter 2. And one of the best discourses you're going to find on grace will be in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. But just look at verse 5. "Even when we were dead in trespasses," and what that means is you and I had no power to save ourselves. We had nothing to offer God to pay for the sins that we committed. "While we were dead in trespasses," the text says, "made us alive together with Christ." Thus he says, "By grace you have been saved. God disposed to give to us that which we cannot have earned." It is this particular definition of grace that leads us, especially in our discussions regarding salvation, to think of it most often as, and it's almost become a cliche these days, you know, a word that you hear but doesn't make sense. In this case, the phrase unmerited favor. And we can still use that if we understand that we're talking about God being disposed to our well-being in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. That's the best understanding of that. So if We want to be very clear when we speak about the matter of grace. If we want to be clear when talking to others about it as unmerited favor, we need to specify that in Scripture, grace in the context of unmerited favor applies to salvation. We'll see that there are some differences in this matter. Grace also operates in other aspects of our lives. One of the things that folks tend to be the most surprised about is to learn that grace is not limited to the matter of salvation, but rather that God has seen to it to give us grace in other aspects of our life and service before Him. For example, in the New Testament, we learn that when one receives God's grace, he is then living in a state of grace. And sometimes, in some settings, when you say this among disciples, they draw back because that kind of has a little bit of a sectarian flavor. But it's a biblical principle. That is that when one has been saved by the grace of God, he is living in a biblical state of grace, not as defined by denominations, but as defined by the Lord. In Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." What Paul is saying to the disciples is that those who have been saved by faith are standing in the condition of grace. And he says, as a result, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In this world, saved Christians who are saved from their sins in the New Testament way are in the state of grace. And they, in that state of grace, have the assurance of a home in heaven. Now, there, of course, are conditions to that. And one of them is that we remain in that particular state. Thus, Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and 12, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." Peter doesn't go too many verses before he warns them not to fall out of that. It doesn't surprise me that Peter is the one who's inspired to write this because he's had experience with that sort of thing. As one of Jesus' closest three friends, he was with the Lord on special occasions where the other apostles were not. It appears to be that next to John, Peter is as closest to Jesus as any of the other apostles could be. And yet, whenever Jesus is taken and tried, Peter keeps his distance and denies him three times. And later on, when Peter goes up north out of Jerusalem, he stays for a time eating with Jews and Gentiles alike until the Jews come from Jerusalem and Peter leads brethren astray. So he had experience with falling twice. So Peter understands that it's necessary to stand in this true grace of God. We remain in this particular state. In addition, grace is also used in the New Testament to describe gifts that God gives to Christians who have already been saved by grace. In other words, receiving further grace, not in terms of our salvation, but in terms of our service. Paul writes to Timothy, his young protege, explaining Christ helping him with the ministry. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." This word "thank" comes from the same word that we use in English. It is a derivative of charis. It is a derivative of gift. Paul is thankful for what the Lord has given to him. This is the source of the old figure of speech. But folks used, I don't know if they say it anymore, but folks used to say this when I was a little kid, and someone would sit to the table and you'd ask them to ask the blessing on the food. Sometimes they would say, "Would you say grace?" That's where that came from. It comes from a form of thank for the gift. We are given grace. One of the unique things about grace is that is not something that is possible, both in terms of principle and in terms of our ability. It is not possible for us to acquire on our own. It is something that has to be given to us. We cannot search for it and get it without assistance in this matter. In the beginning, God created humankind to be His children. You know, when someone asks me, why did God make men, make humankind? He made us so that He could fill His house with children. He made us, put us in this world, and when this world is over with and He gathers the righteous home, He can fill His house with children. Now, that's a rather simplistic and juvenile way to put it, but it makes sense. He loves His children. He wants His children to come home from this world and live with Him in His world, live with Him in His house. You know, it's an interesting perspective that we have on the matter of death. If you look at what David in his wisdom writes in the book of Psalm with regard to the passing of the righteous, David says, precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of His saints. You know, when we look at the passing of someone who has been dear to us for years, when we look at the passing of someone, some precious old disciple in the congregation that has been so influential in our lives, we have this sense of ache in our hearts at their departure, and we're saddened by it. That's our perspective, seeing it from this world. When that happens, from God's perspective, He's saying, my kids are coming home. Those of you who are my age or older, when the children go on vacation and come and visit us, what do we tell everybody the week before? My kids are going to be here next week. The grandkids are coming home to see me next week. Can you begin to imagine what the Father, who has planned for this from before the beginning, is experiencing when His children come home? We need to understand that God created us to be His children. And He loves His creation. He loves His children. But, pardon me, humankind sinned. And that creates a problem for God, doesn't it? Because God is righteous and there is no sin in His realm or in His home. And so His children that He loves can't come and stay with Him in the condition of sin. Now, sin is expensive. It costs a great deal. And in order to pay for sin, the price that is paid to remove sin is an innocent life. So sin has to be paid for before God can return to fellowship with His children who have sinned. Now, God has some choices in this matter. Someone says, well, He could choose to ignore the sin and have fellowship with us anyway. If God, who is only righteous, has fellowship with unrighteousness, He ceases to be God. A second choice He has is to abandon us in our sins. Well, that experiment didn't work. I guess I need to start over again. One could say that that's almost what happened when He flooded the earth, save for the family of Noah. I just wipe them all out and start all over again. If God abandons us to our sins, He is abandoning His love for us, and since love is His defining characteristic, He ceases to be God. Well, neither one of those choices is going to work for the divine, so how does God, who loves us and wants us to live with Him, resolve the problem of us committing sin so that we can't live with Him or be in fellowship with Him? He's not going to ignore the sin or He ceases to be God. He's not going to abandon us or He ceases to be God. What does He do? I get ahead of myself, and that's not catching up. So what God says is, I'll pay for your sins. Because God has the power. He has the means or the wherewithal. The price for sins. I'll pay for your sins so that you will be free from them and I can return to fellowship with you. I'll pay for your sins with the life of my only begotten Son, that innocent life of the Son of God. That will pay for your sins, and then we can return to fellowship with one another. In essence, folks, that's grace. God created us to be with Him. We choose to sin instead. But God the Father loves us so very, very much that He will withhold nothing in order to be with us. So, what do you and I have to offer God in return? Do we have anything? Do we have anything to offer God who loves us that much, that withholds nothing from us? That's in essence what the Apostle Paul explains in Romans, the 8th chapter. If you begin with about verse 31, his discourse shifts to the point that there is nothing that can interfere with God's love for us or our love for Him save our own will in the matter. He wants us to understand about verse 32 and 33 that He has withheld nothing in order to save us. He loves us when we have nothing to offer to Him, nothing to win before Him, nothing to do that can deserve that kind of love. Let's let the Word do the talking for a while. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Now the world has turned this into a refrigerator magnet. But what the Lord wants us to understand with this principle is this describes everything that happened since before God said, "Let there be light," and everything that has happened, is happening, and will happening until God says, "All right, everybody out of the pool," and he closes down this world. Everything is governed by the principle that God loves us and sent His Son to pay for our sins. That's how grace came to us. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, John writes regarding the love of God in that great discourse, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now God loves us. When we sinned, we separated ourselves from Him. He can either overlook the sins and have fellowship with us, in which case He ceases to be God. Or He could just abandon us and start over again and deny His love, in which case He ceases to be God. Or He can, in His love, send His Son with whom He dwelt from before eternity into this world to pay for our sins. Ah, that is the God we know. And that's grace. That's how it works. Now, we understand, and this is the principle we're supposed to come to this evening, we understand that we are saved by grace. We are saved by grace first, foremost, and always by grace. God had to take the initiative in our salvation. That's why Jesus said, "For because God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him may not perish, but have everlasting life." What could we do? This isn't Bible class, don't raise your hand. But what could we do to save ourselves before God sent Jesus into the world? And the answer to that is nothing. God had to take the initiative in the matter of our salvation. He had to send the living form of His grace in Jesus Christ to this world. Salvation is by grace. Now let's go to that longer discourse on grace that we talked about in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning again with verse 5. "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. He's not talking about faith. The antecedent of the gift of God is not faith. The antecedent of the gift of God is the grace that He sent. The grace we did not earn, the grace we could not buy, the grace we could not win. God took the initiative. Now, He doesn't owe us anything. But according to Luke's account in Acts the 20th chapter, when Paul's talking with the Ephesian elders, Luke records, none of these things move me. And Paul's talking about the dangers he knows are waiting for him in Jerusalem when he gets there. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I don't know of anyone in the first century who understood and appreciated the principle of grace as much as did Saul of Tarsus. When Christ came to him, told him he was in error, told him to go find out in the city what he needs to do in order to be saved, and then appointed him to be his emissary to the Gentiles. I'm not surprised that the Holy Spirit guided the Apostle Paul in 13 of his epistles to begin and end with the word grace. Because Paul understood that it's a gift from God, and so is salvation. God owes us nothing. And what we have earned for our sins is eternal damnation, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, Romans 3:23 and 6:23. However, salvation, the gift God gave to humankind, He offered to us in His loving kindness. In Romans 6 and 23, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How many of you, when you read that, come across a very strange juxtaposition in that text? The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. What do you mean? We can't earn eternal life? No, it's a gift. It is a gift that God gives to humankind through Jesus Christ and the gospel of the good news of salvation. The gospel of this grace. In Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, Paul is going to explain to Titus how this works, how this come about. To Titus he says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." When you read verses like that, don't you feel like you need to rinse your mouth out with something? I mean, all those unpleasant words. Paul goes through that list and he says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Let's stop there for just a moment. There are a couple things that just jumped off the page at that moment. Did you see them? The first one is that Paul says, while we were in that awful condition, God extended His loving kindness and care to human beings. It was then that the love and kindness of God toward man appeared. It became quite evident in Christ. And then according to His mercy, He saved us. Mercy is kind of like a companion word to grace. You notice sometimes you even see them together in the Scriptures. If you can say that grace is getting what we cannot have earned or what we did not deserve, mercy is not getting what we really deserve. According to God's mercy, He did not give us what we earned for our sins. Instead, He offers us grace. So He says, "Whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." No matter what God may call upon us to do, and he's made it clear in his word what he wants, in order to receive his grace, when we do those things, believe, when we repent of our sins, when we declare our faith in Jesus in confession, when we are immersed for the remission of sins, we have not earned salvation. We have not come to the place where we merit salvation. This is how God ordained that we accept His grace. We don't accept His grace by waving our hands in the air and say, I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. We accept the grace of God by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. That's how we reach out and accept the gift of salvation that God has offered to us. We didn't earn it when we obeyed the gospel. It was given to us. In Luke 17 and 10, those good things, those righteous things that we do, Jesus said, so likewise you, when you've done all the things that you are commanded, say, we're unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do. Well, Isaiah had this principle down several hundred years earlier when in Isaiah 64 and 6, he was inspired to write, but we are all like an unclean thing. And all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, barely enough to cover us. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Our righteousnesses don't mean a whole lot. So, as I said near the beginning of the lesson, we are not only saved by grace, but the New Testament teaches us abundantly that we are sustained by grace. In point of fact, it is essential to live godly in order to remain in the state or in God's grace. As Paul tells Titus in 2 and 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does the grace of God that brings salvation teach us? Well, it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That we should anticipate the coming of the Lord. That we should be a people who are zealous for good works. You see, once we have been saved by grace, if we want to remain in grace, we are going to live righteously and soberly in this world. Godly living, however, also requires God's grace. We are dependent upon God's help. Not that in the matter of making the choice to do right or wrong, God has blessed us with self-determination. We can choose to do right or wrong. But in many cases, we depend upon the strength of the Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God is helping us in terms of this. Paul even acknowledged that that's what enabled him to be as successful as he was in terms of standing fast in face of opposition. In Philippians 4 and 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul acknowledges that he was having help from the Lord in these matters. In fact, the scriptures tell us that it is possible for us to increase in the state of grace that those who have been saved by grace are living in. 2 Peter 3 and 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We grow in grace by heeding the Word of God, as Paul said in Acts 20 and 32, and drawing near to God in prayer in Hebrews 4 and 16. So we can increase in the state of grace. We can grow in the state of grace. The Hebrew writer says in 12 and 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Is he talking to alien sinners? Absolutely not. He's talking to Christians. And he's telling them that in order to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, they will continue to be dependent upon the grace of God. 13 and 9, do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. It is essential for our doing the work in Christ. Now, not only did the Apostle Paul acknowledge this, but we need to be humble enough to acknowledge it as well. Or do we really and honestly think that what we do for the Lord is all you? What I do for the Lord is all me. That's not only arrogance, it's biblically incorrect. In Acts 14 and 26, Luke records, "From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed." Luke is inspired to tell the fact that they finished the work up there by the grace of God. Luke's not even taking credit for that. In Acts 15 and 20, "But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended to the brethren by the grace of God." God is quite involved in the work of the evangelist Paul, and Paul freely acknowledges this, and Luke is inspired to confirm this. 1 Corinthians 3 and 10, "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on top of it." Paul didn't tell the Corinthians, "Look what I did when I came to Corinth. You see the church I built when I..." No, Paul says, "According to what God gave me in order to accomplish this." 15 and 10, "By the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." Why? "Because I'm Saul of Tarsus and now I'm the Apostle Paul." No, he's not saying that. How did Paul labor more abundantly than the other apostles? "But by the grace of God which was with me." Be careful. In 2 Corinthians 1 and 12, our boasting is this: "The testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God." He's even acknowledging that the austere manner in which he lived among them, willing to labor with his hands to support himself, unwilling to accept wages from Corinth for preaching the gospel, and all of the extra work that Paul did and the tears that he and his companions shed for the Corinthians were not Paul. It was by the grace of God he was being helped. 2 Corinthians 8 and 1, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." This is one of those happily ever after stories that you read in the New Testament. The churches of Macedonia and Achaia were poor. They were in what you might consider not an economically depressed region. They were in an economic disaster area. And yet the disciples there managed to put together a gift that Paul describes to the Corinthians as beyond their ability. They were freely willing to give. Paul describes the gift of the Macedonia and Achaean churches and that enormous amount they were able to put together in spite of their poverty. He calls it the grace of God. In other words, it was the Lord who helped them. Why do we pray for help with a problem? Why do we pray for the well-being of the local church? Why do we pray for the growth and development and maturation of new disciples? We pray because we believe that God will help. Should we then be surprised that God's help is described as a gift in the New Testament, whether we're talking about new disciples or seasoned evangelists like Paul? 2 Corinthians 4, or 9 and 14, "And their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you." These disciples were able to sense the great potential within those saints there. And Paul was trying to elicit that potential out of them by telling them that others are praying for you, knowing that God has blessed you. Grace is necessary in order for us to remain saved. Not only is it necessary for us to do the work, but it's necessary in order to remain saved. Or do we really believe that we can keep the entire law of Christ omnisciently aware of all of our deeds, good and bad? I can't remember what I had for breakfast this morning. I'm not certain I can remember all the mistakes I made or discern every time I make one. Solomon in his wisdom writes in 7 and 20 of his book of sermons, Ecclesiastes, "For there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." He writes in Proverbs 20 and 9, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin." Are we that all-knowing? When we confess our sins, as James points out, we all stumble in many things. In fact, when John tells the disciples in 1 John 1, verses 7 through 1 John 2, verse 2, when he talks to those disciples, did you notice that John always uses the pronoun we? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. John is acknowledging in that passage that he belongs in the same category as the disciples he's addressing, someone who is subject to falling. 1 John 1, 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him, we lie and do not. If we walk in the light," John is including himself, acknowledging that we stumble. It's something we do. So let me ask you, if we believe, if we begin to think that we don't need grace in order to remain saved, do you as a Christian live completely without sin? Please don't shake your head yes. When you confess your sins, if you are humble enough to acknowledge, when you confess them, do you do so perfectly listing all of them without a single oversight? Do you remember every sin and the full scope of the influence of that sin? Are we that omniscient? No. Then what will we do about the sins we committed in ignorance? What will we do about the sins we committed inadvertently? Or the sins of thoughtlessness? Those sins that we failed to list when we asked for forgiveness. What do you do? What will you trust and depend upon? It's going to have to be the grace of God. From near the beginning of the patriarchal age in the Old Testament until the sending of Jesus Christ, humankind was starving for the grace of God. Christians ought to have a high appreciation for that which the ancients only dreamt about based on the few prophecies they received. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the grace of God operated in the saving of Noah and his family. "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Noah could have easily have been destroyed with the rest of God's creation, but when God looked down and saw Noah and his family, God took the initiative in saving Noah. And God said, "Noah, build me an ark. Here are the directions. You follow the instructions." And Noah believed the Lord and did it and was saved. Noah needed God's grace, and so do we. In John chapter 1, where John in the first 18 verses delivers that wonderful introduction to the Savior, in these verses, John says about Jesus and God's purpose for sending him, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, Just like Noah, God took the initiative. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Grace is not a subject to be afraid of. Grace is a Bible principle to be embraced. And may we be humble and honest enough every night before we pillow our heads to thank God for his grace that saves and sustains us. Thank you for your kind attention. Let's prepare to sing the invitation song and then return your attention to me for just a moment longer.